Thank you, Mr. Cook, and good afternoon, everyone. Yes? Yes? It's the hot weather that you aren't used to. It's 24 today. In Babylon, not here, you see. Only 22. Too many buildings, you know. High buildings in the city of sin. Unfortunately, some of you have to live there, you see, so I better not attack it or anything of that nature. I appreciate the song, the hymns we, you know, were able to sing, praises to God. Very appropriate, very befitting for the occasion, and so I'm quite sure, you know, you agree with me on that as well. I do want to thank those of you from, you know, the Brickwood congregation who did go to London and also helped here in setting up for the Passover service. The, as you know, we keep not the old Passover service, but we have a New Testament Passover service as such, and that always takes a fair bit of setup, you know, to make sure that everything goes well. So I want to thank, you know, on behalf of the Brickwood congregation, to thank all of you who were involved. Well, today, as you have heard, is a feast day. Otherwise, I think you wouldn't be here, would you? It's the first feast in the church calendar. Or if you wish to say it another way, it's the first feast day in the religious calendar, in the biblical calendar, that we observe. But why do we observe it? Why do we keep it? There are millions of people, well-meaning people, devout in their calling, in their religion. Christians, no doubt they are called, who, of course, aren't here. They don't, you know, keep this because they seem to link it as a Jewish festival as such. The first day of unleavened bread is not only a physical feast, but also a spiritual feast. Now, some people sort of stress one, and some other people stress the other. And a balanced view is we stress both. We know that the spiritual, Jesus Christ himself gives us many examples, that the spiritual is more important than the physical. But nonetheless, we don't want to become Stoics. God calls these days feast days, in both ways, in the spiritual sense and also a physical sense. The reason why we keep this particular holy day today, the two holy days during this spring season, we keep it on account of two key events. I'm sure you can think of many more. But two key events. Number one, it represents the children of Israel coming out of Egypt successfully. Once God undertakes something, once God promises, he will also deliver. The Israelites had to wait a very long time before deliverance came. And when some of the leaders in Egypt laid their hands on their eyes on Moses, guess what? Nothing happened for another, 40 years or so. So you see, God delivers, but he doesn't tell us exactly when the deliverance comes. A deliverance for people or a personal deliverance as such. Nonetheless, we keep the feast because God successfully rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. This rescue reflects, of course, a great power at play, greater than the might of Egypt. And Egypt at this time was the superpower of the day. There was no greater power. You know, those of you who visited Egypt, as you know, Dinah and I have several years ago, you are really awestruck. And this is, of course, 3,000 years later. What you're looking at, you see, from when the Egyptians really built some of the more impressive buildings, even more than 3,000 years ago. How splendorous they would have looked at that time, how they would have impressed, world leaders as they came to visit Egypt.
how any god could tell Pharaoh what to do was ridiculous, you see. And the Egyptians knew it. They felt they could do anything they wanted to do with a people. And yet God condemns slavery. God has always condemned slavery, as we know, both in the Old and the New Testament. Now, even the type of slavery that we in today's society would no longer accept, which was practiced by Israel as well in ancient times, but it was a softer, much, much softer, you know, domestic slavery, if you want to call it that, than, of course, was perpetrated in Egypt and among the Gentile powers. The second reason why we keep this feast is because it represents coming out of sin. Now, the Israelites came out of a land of sin, a land of superstition, a land of spiritual darkness. They also were rescued physically. We are rescued spiritually, as we are all familiar with. But we need to use the word successfully as well. Once we come to the point where we do recognize that God's own very Son had to give his life for us, and we genuinely repent and follow that repentance with baptism, then we look upon that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ as being successful in our lives. Once we accept his supreme sacrifice, it is with us for the rest of our human existence. God doesn't go away. We, I'm afraid, sometimes do or attempted to do. So the Old Testament is a type of the New Testament Passover, you might say a precursor to a more significant Passover. If you were to ask the Jewish community, you know, the believing Jewish community, why do you keep the Passover, they would give you probably a significant answer. And according to how they understand the Old Testament, the answer they give would be perhaps accurate, but you see, it falls short to the answer that you and I can give, because we have something that the Jewish community doesn't. We have the words of Jesus Christ. We have the New Testament, which explains, of course, much more about the Jesus Christ's role as far as the Lamb. Notice there are two parallels between the Old Testament and New Testament Passover. To begin with, the lamb in Old Testament times was slain without a blemish. So it had to be perfect, you know, physically perfect. And the reason for that is because they symbolize the future Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was perfect. He never sinned. He had his down moment. He was discouraged. He was tempted, as we know. Matthew 4 and elsewhere. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ remained sinless. So he is the sinless Lamb of God, and as such, a lamb without blemish had to be sacrificed. In New Testament era, the lamb which was to be slain was to be eaten. We eat unleavened bread, which symbolize the broken body of Jesus Christ. And those of you, of course, who did partake of the Passover are familiar with that. And we drink wine at the Passover, which represents his broken body and shed blood. So that's where we come in, you see. That's what we do on a personal basis. Prior to the first holy day, God's church observed the Passover according to the instruction that Christ gave us. So we don't follow, we follow additional instructions that Jesus Christ gave to us, the New Testament church, the spiritual body of Christ, that Moses never gave to the Israelites, you see. So that's why I differentiate between the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover in this sense. The New Testament Passover focuses on Jesus Christ who atoned for the sins of all mankind, which the Old Testament Passover did only in type. This means that Jews, Israelites, Greeks, Romans, and all other inhabitants who have ever lived can have their sins forgiven, can take part, share in this divine atonement. Not only those who have ever lived, but those who are to live until, you know, the return of Christ, and also those, of course, who are born during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that there is no distinction, this, you know, effecting power of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no distinction between any human beings, you know, between Jews and Gentiles in God's plan of salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 to 13. The Apostle Paul gives several sermons, several messages on his stress, him stressing the importance of Jesus Christ in our lives and what Jesus Christ, God's Son, has done for us. In Romans chapter 10, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we have to be careful. Paul isn't saying here, all you have to do is to call upon that magical name, the Lord Jesus, and you are saved. Not at all. What he is stressing, and, you know, if you read the verses before, what he's stressing here is it doesn't really matter what your ethnic background. Whether you're an Israelite, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, a Greek, or whatever, it doesn't matter, you see. In Old Testament times, you were restricted. You either had to be an Israelite, or you had to conform, you know, to being an Israelite as such, as many of the people who were not Israelites, who, you know, did, those who came out of Egypt with Israelites as such. But what Paul is saying is that no matter his or her ethnic background, everybody will be received once they are called to salvation. Salvation is offered to all people from all races in God's time plan. In other words, Paul is stressing something, especially to the Jews at that time, who failed to understand that one need not be a descendant of Abraham anymore. You can receive salvation through one man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, no matter who you are. Physical circumcision is no longer necessary, the Apostle Paul is saying. What counts is spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. But no one can inherit everlasting life unless they acknowledge that it was their sins that caused the death of Jesus Christ. The Jews were responsible for getting the Romans to put Jesus Christ on a cross, to enough. But you see, it goes further than that. It's no good saying that if I had been, at the foot of the cross, I would not have, I would have behaved differently. Perhaps you would, perhaps you would not have. Look what happened to some decent people, 12 decent people that Jesus Christ taught for 3.5 years, called the disciples. What happened? Did they attack the Roman, the Romans who, were crucifying Jesus Christ? No, they all, went. They all turned chicken, as they say somewhere in Texas. The acknowledgement that your sins and my sins caused Jesus Christ to be nailed to the stake must be accompanied by repentance of that fact, and of course, and also our sins, and the personal acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Very important steps to take, and many of you, of course, taken those steps. But these are very serious steps to take. Commemorating the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ has great significance for all human beings. the Bhagavad, of course, makes that plain. So, how about Easter? How about Easter? Well, let me put it this way. Celebrating the resurrection at the expense of his death takes away from the significance of his sacrifice. Read that again. Celebrating the resurrection at the expense of his death takes away from the significance of his sacrifice. God's church highlights the death of Jesus on the day of the Passover itself, the 14th day of the month after the spring equinox. This gives the holy days that follow their significance. See the holy days that follow the Passover, their significance. The reason why we in the church don't separate the holy days from Jesus Christ, you know, we don't take him out of the holy days, is that he is linked to all seven biblical holy days in the year. There's not a single day where he is not highlighted, where it doesn't, you know, whatever that day signifies, doesn't focus upon him. Jesus presides over all of the festivals. But the holy days are not part of the Passover. You know, we talked about the Passover season, what have you, which is fine. The Passover itself precedes them, although Jesus Christ is linked to all of the holy days. This makes the evening of the Passover, in my view, extra special, you see. We don't combine Jesus Christ with a holy day. What we do is we give our undivided, those of us who are baptized, we give our undivided attention that one evening to Jesus Christ. Let nothing else take away from that, you see. And afterwards, we begin, as we do today, of course, observe the first day of unleavened bread. So Jesus Christ remains an essential part of all of the holy days. And that's why we in the church, you know, keep these holy days. Observing a Good Friday crucifixion and the Sunday resurrection limits a person from understanding God's plan of salvation. You know, I'm not arguing. If somebody wants to, you know, Good Friday crucifixion and Sunday, I'm not going to go to a Baptist or a Church of England person and saying you're doing wrong or what have you, because, you know, in a sense they mean well. But, you know, to them, the whole package of understanding hasn't been given. You see, they have no idea about the seven holy days. They couldn't even name them or anything of that nature. Again, I mentioned observing a Good Friday crucifixion and the Sunday resurrection limits a person from understanding God's plan of salvation. It is therefore surprising that a Christian world that claims to focus on Christ's death has omitted these meaningful holy days from the church calendar and substituted their own days. Like Luther, you know, Dr. Martin Luther, you know, the German Luther, and that's the American one. He said, we don't need any days. You know, every day is equal. We can worship God 7 days a week. And so we should, you know, acknowledge God, of course, 7 days a week. But formal worship, you see, Luther wasn't really interested in. Guess what? A decade passed, 15 years passed, 20 years passed. Somebody asked him, well, how come you've got a Sunday service? Well, he said, it's good to come together once a week, you know, to be rejuvenated, you know, physically, and also to be rejuvenated spiritually, you see. Now, you and I, we keep the Sabbath for three reasons. You know, the third one is it reflects the finish of God's creative work in Genesis. So you see, people can't, you know, societies can't do away with festivities. So first they discard what is biblical, and then they accept something which isn't biblical, something which is very popular, you know, something that the Romans, you have a church, you know, under Tiber, you know, and they look around, and they have all these non-Christian people who are worshipping, you know, all types of deities, gods and goddesses. Now, how can we win them over? Well, we go over to them, you see. We join them, you know. But then tell them about Jesus, you see. The point is, in the minds of many in Christendom, Easter may highlight the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't go far enough in explaining God's inclusive plan of salvation, which is, of course, for all of mankind. So you see, if you only keep Easter and you discuss something with a believer and you say, how does a Buddhist get saved? You see? Knowing well, every Christian knows that only by Jesus Christ's name, you know, can you be saved. Through him, through no other. Would they be able to answer it? Of course they wouldn't. Can you answer that question? Of course you do. Can. Why? Because you keep God's holy days. It gives us an understanding, and it perpetuates that understanding as well. Those who keep the holy days understand that there's more than one spiritual harvest. Those who lose this understanding can't answer the question, what happens to those who don't accept Jesus Christ in this age? What happens to the atheist? What happens to the Buddhist? What happens to the unbelievers? The general Christian world, in celebrating Christ's resurrection, focuses on a particular event. God's church, in observing the New Testament Passover, goes a step or two further by focusing on an act of divine compassion and sacrifice. Which is greater, an event or a divine act of compassion, which means that all of us in this room are offered everlasting life without exception, no matter what our background. Because God gave his son, Jesus Christ died for the benefit of all of mankind. You see the contradiction if you limit yourself to observing only Easter, you see? Because then you can't answer these questions. Because only through Jesus Christ can you be saved. And when are these people going to be saved? If there's no plan of God, which is of course revealed, in the seven holy days. So we can see that these annual holy days, beginning with the first day of our leavened bread today, have a divine rather than human origin. Seven altogether. They were revealed to the Israelites at the time of Moses as God's feasts. They were not borrowed from other religions. You know, if a type of worship, if an instruction, if a direction of how to worship comes from God, you would expect it to be brand new, not, you know, borrowed from Egypt or from any other society. And that's, you know, the Israelites, they didn't appreciate it. The Israelites were blessed with the fact that they were given something that no other nation had ever been given. No other people ever been given during the first, you know, well over 2,000 years of human existence. So we can see these holy days, which no other religion has, by the way, apart from, you know, originally the Jewish religion, of course, and then also the true Christian church, these holy days reflect God's, the origin of God. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. It's already been read, but remind ourselves a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So again, we see they originated with God. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, at dusk, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire. Well, we gave an offering, but we didn't turn the fire on, for obvious reasons. A slight adjustment, you might say. In Exodus chapter 1, turn back to Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, sorry. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Eternal, let my people go, that they may serve me." So here God is our Creator through Jesus Christ, and he has a right to have us serve him. Service to God requires energy, time, and sacrifice. You know, in a nutshell. Energy. Something we don't do lightly. Time. And of course, sacrifice. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 9, and Moses said, you know, in the presence of Pharaoh, evidently, that's Exodus chapter 10, verse 9, and Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." So, you know, everybody was included. And that's why during a feast, you know, this is the first feast of the year. In a feast, everybody there, children included. People who are interested, you know, newcomers, people who are perhaps relatively new in God's understanding, everybody who wants to worship God in spirit and truth is welcome. Now, children may not have the capacity to worship God in spirit and in truth and so on, but that's obviously, they come along with the family. And I'm sure on these six of these seven festivals, you know, kids can rejoice, you know, eat and drink and as well enjoy each other's company. Of course, we don't include the Day of Atonement for obvious reasons. So these holy days describe the entire plan of God for all of mankind, something that the celebration of Christ's resurrection at Easter does not. They show how God will offer salvation to the whole of mankind. Interesting, the holy day that we are observing appertains primarily to God's church, doesn't it? It's not really meant for the world on the outside. You know, if God calls someone, you know, we've all been in the world once upon a time. So God can call us, and then we come into his church. So the first two holy days, the spring festival, including the Passover obviously as well, appertains to the church. The next festival is Pentecost. Does the festival of Pentecost refer to the whole world? Apply to the whole world? No, it doesn't. Apply to the church, doesn't it? And after that festival, we have the Feast of Trumpets. Ah, you see? Now it's applicable to the world. So you see, the later holy days apply more to the world in general. And the earlier, of course, apply to the church, which, of course, this festival does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul had to correct some of the brethren, some of the early church as well, and he said, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Unleavened in two ways. Unleavened because once Jesus Christ forgives us our sins, you know, through his atoning death, then we are unleavened, you see, you know, spiritually speaking. It also means that physically, you know, we don't eat leavened bread during 7 days. And you know, after about 7 days, muscles and rhabdos, they grow on you, don't they? And you ladies who are trying to reduce, not that I'm suggesting any of you need to reduce, but you know, you see, isn't that you know, 7 days of eating, you know, unleavened bread instead of good, crusty bread? Well, for 7 days, you know, we need to be unleavened. We need to be unleavened spiritually for the rest of the year, all the time. But in a physical sense, these 7 days are just long enough to impress on our minds, you see, the lesson that we're to, you know, be taught. That leaven is a symbol of sin. Nothing wrong with leaven, except, you know, during these 7 days when it depicts sin as such. So we are to avoid leaven at all cost. Of course, the Apostle Paul is referring there to both the physical and the spiritual aspects. So these 7 days of unleavened bread, at the beginning of which today we have a high day, and then at the end, next Monday, another high day, and then we can again eat, which is wrong for us to eat, if we follow Jesus' instructions and the Apostle Paul's instructions during these 7 days. Because leaven puffs up. Accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is only the beginning on the road to salvation. And that's a topic that, you know, requires another time to go into. The 7 days of unleavened bread are to remind us for the entirety of the coming year what Christ has done for us and what we have to do ourselves. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Of course, it doesn't refer, 70 weeks is 70 prophetic weeks, so it's a long, long time. Not to go into the exact number of years here. But a certain time God has allocated for a lot of things to happen. And in verse 24, then to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity. So here we see interesting points. There will come a time in God's plan of salvation when Jesus Christ will give his life. And once that is finished, once he cries out on the stake, then it's the end of sin. Jesus Christ has done his part. The rest, of course, now is also up to us. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. So once Jesus Christ, the moment Jesus Christ died, our sins were forgiven, awaiting only our individual repentance, you see, once we recognize the enormity of our sins and that enormity caused Jesus Christ to die. That was Christ's part, to die for us. He fulfilled it. He conquered sin. That's what it basically means, an end of sin. Does God's church still sin? Are there imperfections in God's church? Well, you know, it's ridiculous to even ask the question, of course. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ, you know, started, did his part, fulfilled his part. It is finished, he said. So he fulfilled his part. And of course, the rest is now up to us. Humanity, of course, is still sinning, aren't they? So obviously, Jesus, this part that he isn't referring to, there will be an end of sin, and everybody will live righteously forever, live righteously in the flesh forever and ever. Not at all. Humanity is still sinning, so are we. The only difference is God's people do not practice sin. I mean, your weaknesses, my weaknesses, is something that we need to be aware of and to take up with God. God is aware of it. Jesus Christ is aware of it. He is our high priest. So it's a personal relationship. Remember what we read at the Passover? Our relationship is with the Father and the Son. It's a personal relationship. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You know, those who follow a way of life which is influenced by Satan. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So we are of God because we practice righteousness. Do we do it perfectly? No. That's where Jesus Christ comes in, of course. Do we sin all the time and become Catholics and go to, you know, the Catholic padre and, you know, ask for forgiveness, you know, every single day, say Mass and what have you? Well, that's not the answer. See? You know, so we progress in overcoming sin. That's what these two holy days mean, Feast of Unleavened Bread. That we don't practice sin because we're willing, with God's help, to overcome sin. Sin to us is not a way of life. Of course, we fall short in living a new life perfectly. We slip up, we sin. But once genuinely repented of, God doesn't hold it against us. In 1 John, we are in 1 John, but in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, so there's something that we need to do. We need to walk in that which we believe to be true, biblically based, in the light. And the light here is in small letters, although, as you all know, I'm sure that the Old Testament was written in capital letters. I mean, the Bible was written in capital letters. The translators, very often when they refer to Jesus Christ, have a capital L, but here it's a small L. So, you know, it's light in general. Spiritual light, that is. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, verse 11, Colossians chapter 2. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses, or in a sense having been, you know, in the past, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When we seek healing from God, spiritually, physical healing, mental healing, whatever, our past isn't brought up when we seek God's intervention. You know, when we call upon him in our need, God, you know, God doesn't turn to his Son and say, well, how perfect is the individual? Have they sinned recently? Not at all. Sin and how to conquer sin is a personal relationship one has between, you know, man and God, between ourselves and God himself. We can come to him in full confidence that God hears us. God doesn't ask questions. God says, well, you know, are you worthy of it? Of course not. So we have to have faith that God will deliver us, faith that God will be with us for the rest of our lives. For the final scripture in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone had a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, we have enough capacity, we have enough, you know, mental ability to realize, you see, that seeing that Jesus Christ forgave us, what right have we to withhold forgiveness from others? But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is our God-given assignment. And the first two holy days, more than the other holy days, remind us that we need to put sin out of our lives. That doesn't mean we don't rob a bank or sort of kill someone or anything of that nature. They include that as well, obviously. But it goes much, much deeper than that. We have to live and feel and experience a way of love, a way of forgiveness, seeing that Jesus Christ is our perfect example. So in conclusion, those who have accepted Jesus Christ continue their spiritual journey by observing and applying the meaning of the 7 days of unleavened bread. Those who focus only on the birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ miss the point, get an inaccurate picture sometimes. For the church, the two holy days during the days of unleavened bread remind us that we must continue our journey to spiritual maturity. That's something that God expects from all of us. Each year, we must be more mature. So we ask ourselves, are we? Remember, we measure ourselves against Jesus Christ, not against, you know, our fellow man. That is the meaning, the importance, the significance of these days of unleavened bread, that we continue our spiritual journey until the end of our physical lives.